that God will help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of encouragement to the church in the first century. And we pray, Lord, that this morning it would be a message of encouragement to us too, that we might truly know and trust the gospel more, and that we might experience the freedom that it brings. Amen. Well, we saw last week, didn't we, as we looked at Acts 13 and 14, that some people claim that the Christian life is the good life, a life of prosperity, a life of triumph, a life of living the dream here on earth. Yeah, we saw that wasn't true, didn't we? We saw in chapter 14, verse 22, that as Christians we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, for there will be opposition. And though there are many who think that the Christian life is the good life, I actually think there are probably even more who think that the Christian life is the ungood life. I think there are many, many people who think that the Christian life is a life of burden. Now, I need to confess, and I wonder if you might too, that I am actually often one of those people who sees living as a Christian as a burden. See, often, even this past week, I've really struggled with seeing the Christian life as free, with not seeing the Christian life and the restrictions it places on me as burdens. See, it's easy, isn't it, to look at the lifestyles of people around us and feel like they're the free ones, like we're the ones who have been burdened. Yet the problem with that is that we've forgotten what it is that Christ has rescued us from. We've forgotten how sinful our sin is and the slavery it brings us into. And when we feel like that, Christian life is not a joy, is it? If we feel like it's a burden, there's no joy, there's no freedom in that. And so I'm praying this morning that as we look at this passage, we'll be encouraged and challenged and filled with the joy of the freedom of the gospel. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage, we see two disputes. The first dispute was a dispute about teaching, right or wrong teaching. And this first dispute threatened to rob the church of the freedom the gospel had won them, to steal their joy. And the second threat was a threat to ministry, not a matter of teaching, but a matter of wisdom. And it threatened to rupture the church's mission and cause troubles there. Well, let's have a little look at this passage. We're actually looking broader than what we've read. So skip back to the beginning of chapter 15. Well, there were some Jews who had come out from Judea who were trying to burden and enslave the Gentile Christians with a requirement to take on Jewish customs. Have a look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this is all they say here, but if you jump down to verse 5, you notice that it's not just circumcision that they're pushing for. It's actually bigger than that. See, verse 5, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." See, what these Jews were pushing for is that, okay, well, if Gentiles are going to be part of God's people, they need to become Jewish. They need to become proselytes, converts. They need to get circumcised. They need to do everything else that goes with it, follow the cleansing laws and the laws about when you get mildew in your house and everything that goes with it. They were trying to enslave them under the law that the Jews themselves had had trouble keeping. In verse 24, we see, as we read before, that these people were actually unauthorized. And the result of this teaching, this false teaching, was that they were troubled. The Christians were troubled. And this is the thing with wrong teaching, isn't it? Whether it seems like a small or a big thing, wrong teaching always has the opposite effect of good teaching. Wrong teaching enslaves and erodes our faith erodes our joy in the gospel. But good teaching strengthens our faith. It builds us up and spurs us on in the joy and the freedom that the gospel brings. And because this is false teaching, because this teaching is eroding the freedom that the Christians have and troubling their minds, that's why it's so important that Paul and Barnabas take it head on. We see in verse 2 that this actually brought a sharp dispute and debate with them. They didn't kind of just let it tick over in the corner. They didn't say, well, you guys believe what you believe. We'll kind of do our own thing here. They said, no, this is not right. This actually harms Christ's church. This doesn't match with Scripture. We've got to deal with this. And so the church decided, we've still got the apostles around. Let's send Paul and Barnabas and some others from church back to Jerusalem where we can get an answer from the apostles and the elders of the church and we can sort this thing out once and for all. Well, as they go, we come across a few things that should go without saying, but it turns out need saying again and again and again because we often forget. So have a look, jump with me down to verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. The question that was raised in verse 5 of whether they should be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses or not. They met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. See, it should go without saying that these Jews had gotten it wrong. They're saved by grace alone, not by grace and anything else. And we know they're saved because not only did God send Peter to them, not only did God accept them, verse 8, and give them the Holy Spirit to confirm, not only had God not made any distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles and that he had already purified their hearts. See, salvation for Jew or Gentile is by grace and not works. And so they shouldn't be compelled to live like Jews. They shouldn't be compelled to live under the law when it's grace that saves them. See, this law was something that the Jews couldn't live by. They couldn't keep it. So why would we make the Gentiles live that way either? And we come to this little equation here, gospel equation, if you like, which kind of doesn't make sense, but it definitely makes sense in the same way. See, Jesus plus anything, Jesus plus Jewish conversion, Jesus plus good morality, Jesus plus whatever you like, Jesus plus anything, well, my line's gone out, equals no Jesus. That should be crossed out Jesus. So the thing is, if we add anything to Jesus, if we make salvation about Jesus plus anything, there's actually no Jesus at all. Because it's about grace. If we're accepted by grace, see, verse 11, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Well, then we can't add anything to that, because then it's no longer about grace. It's no longer about Jesus. And so it can't be Jesus plus temple worship or Jesus plus the religious rituals and the Sabbath practices. For us today, it can't be Jesus plus getting our life sorted. Can't be Jesus plus penance or purgatory or baptism or mass. Can't be Jesus plus getting off the drugs. Can't be Jesus plus getting your marriage back together or getting a good reputation. could think of any number of things, any number of burdens we place on each other, whether explicitly or implicitly, of what we expect people to do in order to come to Christ. It can't be about any of that. It's grace in our Lord Jesus, and grace alone. Well, this was an encouraging message back in Antioch. And for us today, 500 years on from the Reformation, it is still an encouraging message that the Christian life is a life of freedom, not of burden, not of law and legalism. Well, this should go without saying, but we need to say it again and again because we often forget it and fall back into a legalistic mindset. Well, the council then gives their response, which is an encouraging response. Their response, which we had read for us before, from verse 28 to 29, is essentially, don't be burdened. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. See, as Peter had said earlier, why do you try and test God by putting yoke on their necks? No, we don't want to put a yoke on their necks. James said in verse 19, we don't want to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The message is a message that we don't want you to be burdened. You can forget about the circumcision thing. You don't have to become Jews. You don't have to stop eating prawns and bacon and all that stuff. That's something actually tomorrow night. Keely and I will be celebrating with some friends. We're going to roast a pig's head in the pizza oven and we'll be thanking God that we didn't have to convert to Judaism. And I hope that you too, every time you have a prawn or a bit of bacon, or pray and thank God that you didn't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. So the point is that the Gentiles are free from the burden of the Jewish law, because they're saved by grace. We are saved by grace. And what's the result of this message? Well, it's great encouragement. Verse 31. They were glad and for its encouraging message. See, the freedom that the gospel brings, the freedom that grace brings, is encouraging. It brings joy. But the freedom from burden doesn't mean that there are no requirements. There are actually some quite interesting requirements. And I've had a few people say to me this week, Scott, are you going to talk about the strangled animals and the blood? Sorry, a little bit. Sort of. These are interesting requirements. And at first reading, it kind of seems contradictory, doesn't it? We didn't want to burden you, but here do these. But actually, when we think about it, the New Testament is full of instructions and commands to Christians, isn't it? Full of instructions on how we are to live. See, we're saved not by how we live. We're saved by grace. And we're free because of that grace. And yet there are requirements on us for how we are to live. This is a hard thing to work out the tension. Now, these things actually get right to the heart of the Old Testament's depiction of Gentile sins. If you look back, and I'd encourage you to do this today when you go home after lunch, get out Leviticus and read chapter 17 and 18. You can actually find the basis for each of these four things back in Leviticus 17 and 18. And here, before God's people, the Jews, go into the promised land, the land God promised them, God is giving him instructions of how to live so that they won't take up the customs of the Gentiles and be brought into their sin and be defiled. So these instructions were given to preserve God's people from losing their freedom and stumbling into the sins of the Gentiles around them. They're less about being kind of Jewish opposed to Gentile, but more about being undefiled as opposed to being defiled. And so let's just have a read of this. This is kind of a summary of why these instructions were given. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Now, you've heard the saying, haven't you, free as a bird? Have you ever looked at a bird and thought, actually, that looks like a pretty good gig? It looks pretty cool. Like, you don't have too many predators. You get to go wherever you want. And you see, when you see them hanging there, not doing anything and just catching a thermal, it just looks awesome. That looks like loads of fun. Birds are kind of like the freest of our creatures, aren't they? Now, I want to tell you a story about a little wedge-tailed eagle called Billy. Did you know what Billy means, Jenny? No? Oh, forget about it. Anyway, I just plucked that one out of the sky. Yep, thanks. Let that sink in. So there's a wedge-tailed eagle called Billy, and Billy was flying around, and he loved the freedom. He loved going wherever he wanted. He'd go and find a nice cave on the top of a mountain. He'd fly down. He'd kind of check out the towns and cities. He'd come and perch on someone's back fence, and every now and then he'd swoop in and steal their lunch from the patio. And Billy was really free until one day he's flying, and he went a bit further, and he looked down, and he just saw this big, dark, bluish expanse. He said, "Well, what's that?" And his cousin who was flying with him said, "Well, that's the sea." He goes, "Oh, I want to go to the sea." "Oh, you can't go in there." "Why not? I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I'm going in the sea." It's not a good idea, Billy. So the thing is, right, a bird may be free, but it's not free under the waves, is it? A bird is not free where it's not supposed to be, living how it's not supposed to live, because pretty soon that eagle is going to run out of air and going to end up fish food. And it's the same as Christians, isn't it? We are free the way God has intended us to live. We're not free living outside of how God has planned for us to be. And so how could a Christian be free when we're trapped in sexual immorality, as is mentioned here? How can a Christian be truly free when we're trapped in adultery or pornography or sex outside of marriage? That's not freedom. We're bound by our desires and our cravings and guilt. How can we be free when we're possessed by our possessions and the desire for things? That's called idolatry. It's worshipping the things that God created rather than the Creator himself. How can we be free if we're joining in the sinfulness of those around us, the sinfulness that Jesus rescued us out of? Well, that's not freedom. And so the restrictions here, while at first they kind of look contrary to freedom, they actually are for our freedom. Because these restrictions keep us from being defiled. Remember, we are, verse 9, we are those who God has purified, has made clean. He's made us clean, so how can we go back to that which would defile us? See, that sin would defile us, rob us of our joy, and destroy the freedom we have from our faith. We are free. We need to fight to protect our freedom. Well, that's not the only dispute. As I said, there was a second dispute. And this dispute is slightly different. The first dispute was over matters of false teaching. And they were able to go back to the apostles, to the apostolic teaching, to the scriptures, and go, well, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. This second one is a matter of wisdom. There's a question of who is suitable as a leader in Christian mission. Now, that's obviously an important issue, isn't it? Who we choose as leaders, who we appoint as leaders over the church, as those who would take the gospel out, that's an important thing. And here we see that Paul and Barnabas had different opinions as to one bloke called John Mark. See, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, you can see in these two disputes that because of the nature of them being so different, that the way they're dealt with is so different as well. In the first was an issue of teaching. We need to take that head on. We need to go back to God's word, go back to the apostles' teaching, and we need to clear up and teach what is right and stamp out what is not. Here, where we have a matter of opinions, of wisdom, you can't do that, can you? And so where they couldn't come to an agreement, it was appropriate that they went their different ways. And it's interesting, isn't it, that both go their different ways with the blessing, the commendation of the church. And we see here actually an example of Christian freedom. Because here, where it's a matter of wisdom, there is a freedom to disagree. It might have implications of fellowship and how that works. It might have to part ways sometimes. But there's a freedom to disagree on these matters, where there's not a freedom to disagree when it comes to false teaching. And sometimes in church, the disputes are not over false teaching. Sometimes disputes are not over matters of scriptural authority. Sometimes they're over matters of wisdom. Now, it's interesting that later they all, John Mark ended up doing a great job. He didn't desert them again. And later on, Paul commends him and there's reconciliation and acceptance. And so as we have these kinds of disputes, we need to pray that that will be the end goal. We need to pray that we'll leave in such a way that that is still possible. Well, we're nearly finished, but before we do, there's a twist in the plot. Because where Paul had so vehemently fought against circumcision, it looks like he does a complete backflip in the next few verses. So have a look at chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. What's that about? Because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, how does this work? What's going on here? Well, kind of like those two disputes were of different nature and resolved differently. Actually, these two issues regarding circumcision are of a different nature. In the first case, there were Jews coming in and requiring that Gentiles become Jews so that they can be saved. But here, we're not talking Gentiles. We're talking about a man, Timothy, who actually by birth is a Jew. His mother was a Jewess. Luke makes makes a point of giving us this information. Timothy is a Jew, but probably wasn't baptized because his father was a Greek. And so as a Jew, he hadn't lived, he didn't comply with the Jewish law. So we're not talking a Gentile, we're talking a Jew. And we're not talking about circumcision for salvation, for Timothy's salvation, but Timothy gets circumcised in order that he might save some Jews as he preaches the message of grace. And whereas before that was being required of people, here it's a free act. And so there's a very different circumstance around this circumcision. And what we see is that it shows that the Jews weren't brushed aside in Paul's mission to the Gentiles. This was done so that they might still reach Jews with the good news of Jesus. It shows us that there's a freedom to circumcise or not circumcise. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to become Jews. Yet it doesn't matter if you circumcise or not. So if you're going to have a kid, you're trying to figure out whether you're circumcised or not, it doesn't really matter. It won't make a difference to their salvation, but you're free to do what you want to do. Paul hasn't done a backflip, yet he is making sure that Timothy's ministry to Jews can continue so that others might be saved by grace. Well, as we close, what's the outcome of all of this? Well, we see verse 4 and 5, as they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. See, the church grows as right teaching goes out. Whatever disputes it might cause with those who disagree, and it certainly did. If you read the epistles, this issue made heaps of disputes. It was the right teaching of the gospel that led to the growth of the church. And so right teaching is what we need, no matter how many disputes it causes. If we want to strengthen the church, we need to teach right doctrine. We need not to shy away from those disputes. And we need to do this so we don't lose the freedom that Christ has won for us. As we finish, I just want to finish with this for you. Christian life is freedom, and freedom is worth fighting for. Now, I'm sure you guys will want to keep teasing that out. I encourage you to do that over morning tea. Talk with each other. What does it look like to enjoy and live and embrace the freedom of the gospel and to fight for it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that the gospel brings. We thank you that we are not under law. We thank you that our salvation is not up to us and what we do, but it's all down to Jesus who gives grace. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who always seek the truth, people who stand up for right teaching, people who are hungry to get to the bottom of the matter, as the church in Antioch were, people who are hungry to know what you have to say, so that we are shaped completely by you and your word. We pray, Lord, that your spirit will guide us in this. We pray that we will be wise in the midst of disputes. We pray that we will be humble. And we pray that your church will be strengthened. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who know the joy of the freedom of the gospel of grace. Amen.